Our sermon text today, it comes from Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look in particular at verses 1 through 12, but I want to read the larger context, so I'm going to read the whole of chapter 2. With that in mind, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he rose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me, let us pray. Gracious Lord, we find so often in Scripture that later portions echo earlier portions and make allusions to those passages, that we might interpret Scripture with Scripture. To this end, Lord, we pray that you would be with us and bless us, help us to understand what Matthew has written and what it should teach us concerning the nature of Christ and his kingdom, that we might be good citizens in it. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Whenever I begin studying for a sermon, I have a pattern I follow every week. I get all the commentaries I've selected to help me understand whatever book it is I'm preaching on. And I begin with prayer. And after having prayed and after having read the text, I turn to the commentaries to read what various authors that I trust have to say about the passage I'm studying. Along the way, I take notes of particular insights that I glean from each one of them. And then after a few days of reflection, thinking about the things that I've read, I eventually sit down to write, and I basically try to piece together all that I've learned. And though I try to write in a conversational style, unfortunately, I found sometimes a sermon reads better than it preaches. And that's how I felt last week about midway through the sermon. I had trepidations in the study, but I eventually persuaded myself to proceed with what I had written. The problem was, in hindsight, though, I realized my sermon last week was too ambitious because I tried to cover more material than I should have. And the result was, before it was all over, I fear you couldn't see the forest for the trees. What I mean is, I realized partway through that I was trying to cover too much material in one sermon. I feared that might be the case in the study. There are so many interesting insights to share regarding the topics introduced by the text that I wanted to say a little something about each of them. And besides that, I'd already left out several valuable things to start with. And every week there's a deadline approaches. So, long story short, against my better judgment, I went with what I had written and regretted it almost immediately. In hindsight, I should have remembered that when you swing for the fences, you increase your chances of hitting it out of the park, but you also increase your chances of striking out. And as a result, sometimes you're better off just trying to get on base with a single or a double, and I'm going to try to keep that in mind today. And I say all this because I want to begin by summing up the main point from last week that I fear probably got lost amidst all the things that I touched on. And I want to do this because I want to use the primary point of last week's message to set the stage for what we're about to hear today. Okay? Main thing. Amidst everything else we talked about, the main thing I want you to take away from last week is how the opening chapter of Matthew alludes to the story of Genesis. The opening genealogy reminds us of the genealogies of Genesis, which tell of the beginnings of Israel's history, the story of a righteous man named Joseph who has dreams, naturally calls to mind the story of Joseph in Genesis, and the presence of the Holy Spirit reminds us of the Spirit's presence at the original creation, especially when he hovered over the primordial waters and then breathed life into the first man. In summary, the opening of Matthew's gospel is intended to call to mind the beginnings of Israel's history. Because, as I've argued, Matthew is going to tell the story of Jesus as the story of Israel retold. Instead of presenting Jesus as a second Adam, though, as, say, for example, Paul does, Matthew presents him more as a second Israel who succeeds where the first one failed. That's the main thing I want you to take away from Matthew's opening gospel. He's retelling the story. He's telling the story of Jesus as the retelling of the story of Israel. Okay, now, with that in mind, what I want us to see today is how what we read in Matthew 2 builds on chapter 1 and continues to develop the storyline of Jesus as the story of Israel retold, only with a few twists and turns as we might expect from Matthew's retelling of the story. Okay? Think about this. If Matthew's opening calls to mind the book of Genesis and Israel's beginnings, we might expect that the next thing we'll read about was probably something on the lines of a new exodus from Egypt. Again, of course, with a few plot twists. If we look at Matthew 2 and following, that's exactly what we find. Notice the things that we read about are things we've all heard before. Okay? Our text opens with a murderous king who's preparing to slaughter Jewish babies. Then it introduces us to an infant who will be Israel's future deliverer, who is saved from the murderous king so that he can later return to save his people and lead them to the promised land. As a result, there is an exodus from the land of the murderous king, followed by a sojourn and later return from Egypt. In fact, the reason I continued reading, in verse 15 of this chapter, Matthew quotes a line from the prophet Hosea that refers to the first Exodus when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Okay? If it all sounds very familiar, it's for a reason. Now, I'm getting just a little bit ahead of myself, but when we come to the chapters that follow, we'll next read of Jesus being baptized in a river, from which he enters the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days before ascending a mountain to give a sermon about the law. Just chapter 3, 4, 5. Okay? In all these ways and more, we see Jesus reliving the story of Israel, but succeeding where the nation failed, and in the process, turning the story inside out, or maybe we might say on its head. Okay? Notice already how we see this happening today. While the story's familiar, and this telling of it, to our surprise, the murderous king in the plot this time is not an Egyptian pharaoh, as we would expect, but rather Herod the Edomite, who's the so-called king of the Jews. Moreover, this time the threatening land isn't Egypt, but Israel. And the result is, in the following verses, Joseph has to flee from Israel because, ironically, in this subverted Exodus story, Egypt has now become a safe haven. And so when Matthew quotes Hosea's, "Out of Egypt I called my son," essentially he's saying that Herod's Israel is the new Egypt, and Jesus will lead a new exodus out of Israel, of all places. Okay, this is the thing Matthew would have us learn today. See, Jesus' birth points to one of the main reversals of the Exodus story. When Moses came to lead Israel from exile in Egypt, it was a Gentile Pharaoh who was troubled. Here in our text, though, when the greater Moses shows up, it's the Gentiles who are receptive to him. Gentiles seek to pay homage to Jesus and rejoice when they find him. Matthew says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. By contrast, Herod and all of Jerusalem are in an uproar over the news. And this reversal of the story is Matthew's way of previewing the ultimate reversal that the gospel brings. In other words, the whole story of Matthew's gospel is foreshadowed in our text. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is coming to visit his people. The first thing they do is try to murder him. Meanwhile, Gentiles receive him. And that's why at the end of his gospel, Matthew records Jesus giving the Great Commission to take the gospel to Gentiles. What I'm arguing today, all of this is foreshadowed from the beginning of his gospel. Think about this. Already in the opening genealogy, we saw how Matthew subtly anticipates the gospel going to the Gentiles by the inclusion of the women he mentions in Jesus' genealogy, all of which were Gentiles, or in the case of Bathsheba, a member of a Gentile household. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Tamar was from Canaan, Rahab from Jericho, Ruth from Moab, and Bathsheba, who though an Israelite, was married to Uriah the Hittite, a Gentile soldier in David's army. As I argued a couple weeks ago, the inclusion of these four women in particular foreshadows how God's offer of salvation through Jesus is going to be universal. More importantly, they show that inclusion of Gentiles into Jesus' lineage was never a second thought on God's part, because Jesus, as the son of Abraham, is the one in whom even the Gentiles will be blessed. Therefore, when we come to our text today, which tells now of the visit of the Magi from the east, we are to understand that the Magi will be the early fruits of the harvest of Gentiles, which is announced at the end of Matthew's gospel when Jesus commissions the apostles to make disciples of the nation. Now, we today, we know how the story ends, but think back to when this was written. Okay? In other words, to develop the thought a bit further and tie it in with the Old Testament and its prophecies concerning the salvations of the nations, we need to note the Magi are not the first Gentiles to turn to God, but they do prefigure the gospel going to the Gentiles in mass for the first time. What I mean is that God's plan was always that he would be God over all the nations, and Israel's purpose was to begin the process by which this would happen. To explain, go back to Genesis. In the early chapters of Genesis, there is no such thing as Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction in that setting. Yahweh, simply the one true God over all the earth. But because of man's sin, God destroys the world in the flood. He starts over with Noah after the flood. Noah's children, they repopulate the earth. They too quickly rebel at the Tower of Babel. And so God, at that point, he divides the languages and religions of humanity. He scatters them all over the earth. But no sooner than he scatters them, he calls Abraham and promises that through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Someday, through Abraham's seed, the divided nations would be reunited and gathered together to someday speak again with one voice the praise of their Creator. Now that, in a nutshell, was Israel's fundamental purpose. They were the solution to the world's sin problems. Israel never existed as an end in itself, but for the purpose of being a light to the Gentiles. They were the priestly people through whom blessings were going to extend to the nations. Now, as we know in the Old Testament, because of Israel's sins, many times that purpose would not be fulfilled, which is why Jesus has to come to change all that. But even in Old Testament times, there were times in which God's promise to Abraham that through him all the nations of the earth would be blessed was partially fulfilled. We see this in particular during the time of Solomon. during the time of Solomon, the promise of Gentile inclusion was prefigured as the nations traveled to hear the wisdom of Israel's king. And what I believe Matthew would have us understand is that when the Magi now come to worship Jesus, the fulfillment of what began in part during the days of Solomon was now coming to its ultimate fulfillment in the person and work of the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus. What was prefigured, what was promised in the past, Matthew is saying, is beginning with Jesus. But again, with a twist. Think about this. According to 1 Kings 4, the Bible says, men of all nations from the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Then in 1 Kings 10, we read about the visit of the queen of Sheba, who heard of Solomon's wisdom and came to see if everything she heard was true. Well, she found it was all more than true. In fact, after she arrived and beheld the glory of Solomon's reign, she found that the rumors didn't do justice to what she saw. In the end, the queen is left breathless at the glory and wisdom of Solomon's court. She says, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. The queen continues, your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. And as a result of everything she saw, the queen of Sheba concluded by professing faith in the true God of Israel. Blessed be Yahweh your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel, because Yahweh has loved Israel forever. Therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. That was the goal. That's how it was supposed to work. What I'm arguing today is that when Matthew records the story of the Magi coming to visit Jesus, he has this story and others like it in mind. And what we have us learn is that the Magi come from among the Gentiles now with tribute for the greater Solomon. And because something greater than Solomon is here, the arrival of the Magi must be a sign there will be an even greater influx of Gentiles in the days to come. As the prophets foretold, as great as Israel's stature was under Solomon, the promises made to Abraham would be fulfilled even more dramatically in the future. Someday, the nations will flow to the new Jerusalem as they never had before. That's what the prophets foretold. We heard this earlier in Isaiah 60. Isaiah declared, the Gentiles shall come to your light and the kings to the brightness of your rising. The wealth of Gentiles shall come to you. The multitude of camels shall cover your land. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and incense and they shall proclaim the praises of the Lord. I believe Matthew would have us understand that the coming of the Magi begins to fulfill the hope of Israel. From the time of Abraham, the Lord always planned to bring Gentiles into his kingdom. And Isaiah 60 specifically prophesies this with the visit of the Magi. Particular, notice, Isaiah speaks of gold and frankincense, two of the gifts of the wise men. Isaiah prophesied that Gentiles would come to worship Yahweh and build his house. That's what the Magi are doing when they come with tribute and offer devotion to Jesus, the newborn king, and they offer gifts for the buildings of the Lord's house the New Jerusalem, of which Jesus will be the chief cornerstone. Matthew is saying this is the beginning of the fulfillment. Jesus will succeed where Israel failed. But what's so confusing about it all is how the story is inverted by the baby born in Bethlehem. In other words, though the Magi fulfill these promises, the fulfillment is odd. It doesn't seem to match the types and prophecies. After all, the Queen of Sheba, she came to an impressive court to visit Solomon. She was breathless at the story, at the glory of Solomon's court, his building projects, the impressive array of his wealth, and so on. That's what Israel's expecting. By contrast, what the Magi find seems to be of an entirely different order. How can this be the fulfillment of the promises? The Magi don't find the king of the Jews in Jerusalem or the king's court. In fact, he's anything but a king of an impressive kingdom. Jesus has no temple. He has no troops. He has no fleet of ships. Instead, all the Magi find is a baby, born in the small town of Bethlehem as a child of humble parents. As a result, Matthew leaves us wondering from the start, how are the nations going to be attracted to Jesus? How can this be the fulfillment of the promises of what the prophets foretold? How can this be the fulfillment of the dreams of Israel's glory? How can this fulfill the Abrahamic and prophetic promises about Israel's future? It doesn't look like what they're expecting. It's no wonder the Jews stumbled over Jesus. No wonder all Jerusalem was troubled by the news. As we'll see as we progress in our study of Matthew's gospel, the inclusion of the Gentile women in Jesus' genealogy, the inversion of the Exodus story, which causes Joseph and Mary to flee from Israel to Egypt for safety, and now the surprising visit of Gentile Magi from the east, are all intended to show that the character of Jesus and of his kingdom is going to subvert the kingdoms of the world and their rulers. In other words, and to my point, Matthew is retelling the story of Israel in Jesus, but it's different. The circumstances of Jesus' birth are all intended to foreshadow how Jesus will be a very different sort of king who will rule over a very different sort of kingdom. As we're going to see as we progress through this book, the theme is going to continue all throughout Matthew's gospel, even to the very end. Finally, when we come to the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will again come face to face with another Gentile king, Pilate. Like the Magi, he too will be warned in a dream not to do any harm to Jesus. But in the end, he'll succeed where Herod failed by putting Jesus to death. But strangely, at that moment, Pilate's soldiers will be the first Gentiles since the Magi to call Jesus King of the Jews. So they award him a crown not made of gold but of thorns. At that moment, instead of a bright star, a deep darkness will come over the land. But out of the midst of that darkness, a Gentile voice will again recognize Jesus for who he is when a Roman centurion of all people declares, "Truly, this was the Son of God." In short, put all together, our text, in anticipation of all that is to come, teaches us God's ways are not our ways. And it's very easy for us to forget this. The church today, we often think, you know, we can impress the world by mimicking it in every way, in the belief if we show the world our success and if we're cool like them, the nations will come streaming into the church as the prophets foretold. We forget Jesus brought a different kind of kingdom, though. We forget Rome turned to Christ when the church was a persecuted sect meeting in catacombs. And we forget God always chooses the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As far as Matthew is concerned, it doesn't matter that the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth don't appear as glorious as the people might have expected. Israel's the new Egypt. Herod is the new Pharaoh. Gentile magi are faithful worshipers of Yahweh incarnate. Israel is at a low ebb. But none of that seems to matter, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. Because of Israel's unfaithfulness, Yahweh is going to fulfill his promise to bring the Gentiles to himself, to bless the nations through the seed born in Bethlehem, all appearances to the contrary. And that's why, though there appears to be no beauty that the Magi should seek in Jesus, nevertheless they do, and they come to him. And likewise, so should we. Matthew summons us today to come to Jesus by whatever route we can, with the best gift we have to offer, in the knowledge that in the weakness of Israel, God displays his strength, and in the folly of Israel, God displays his wisdom. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, you declared through the prophets that your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. That are as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are your thoughts above ours. Lord, we confess if we were writing the story of Jesus and his birth, we would write it differently. We would be as confused as the Jews were at the time. They did not see Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecies because he did not conform to their expectations. Lord, the people of Jesus' day were shaped by the world rather than Scripture, as we the church is so often today. But I pray, Lord, that as we read of Jesus and his birth and the inversion of this story, that our hearts and minds would be transformed more and more, that we would be like Jesus in humble reliance upon you, and that people would be drawn to that subversive glory. Grant us this, Lord, as we endeavor to follow in his way. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth now to him our gifts by our tithes and offerings.